Evidence and Answers begins right now. This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. What do we mean by discourse, and how did Jesus use it to reveal his identity? On today's broadcast, we'll explore the cultural and theological weight behind his discourses, showing how his claims to forgive sins, grant eternal life, and judge mankind were unmistakable declarations of deity. We'll also discuss how his method provides a model for engaging in apologetic conversations today. Now, let's get right into part one of this two-part discussion regarding Jesus's use of discourse.
Joining me on the broadcast is Dr. Joseph Holden, author, pastor, and president of Veritas International University, and Dr. Patrick Zukeran, author of The Apologetics of Jesus and co-founder of Evidence and Answers. Joe, Pat, it's great to be with you again.
Good to be with you, Brian.
Well, during this season on Paradis, we're discussing apologetics, specifically looking at the apologetics of Jesus. Today, we're talking about Jesus' use of discourse. And most of our listeners probably know this already, but just as a reminder, discourse refers to the way human beings communicate, how we share ideas, and it could really encompass various forms, such as verbal or written. It could be a formal discussion, a conversation we have with someone, or in some cases, even in a debate. In essence, a discourse is the process of using language to express our thoughts and share information and build understanding. And as we'll discover as we go through this broadcast, Jesus used discourse in a variety of contexts. And so we're going to explore that more right now. So, Joe, now that I've given a general definition, a reminder to our audience, let's dissect it a little bit more. What is the difference, let's say, between discourse and proclamation and parable? And remember, last week we talked about parables. So I'm just hoping you could help shed a little bit more light on how discourse is different from the other forms we've been talking about.
Now, you just gave a definition of what discourse is. And remember, when we talk about proclaiming a word or a statement to somebody, it's still discourse, as well as parables is a discourse too. They are two mediums that Jesus used very effectively and to communicate his truth. And when we talk about proclamation in discourse, this is when Jesus spoke directly to the people in plain language that conveyed the fact of the matter. Each statement Jesus would proclaim had truth value. It was a particular and specific truth that Jesus was attempting to convey. For example, the I am statements in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is primarily discourse. There's no parables in that gospel, and Jesus uses the proclamation method to proclaim some seven or eight I am statements. I say seven or eight because seven have metaphors attached to the I am statement. I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd and so forth. But one of them doesn't have a metaphor attached to it. When he said, before Abraham was, I am. It's still discourse. It's proclamation. And the focus on proclamation is for the listener to receive the truth that's being spoken by Jesus. If we look to the Gospel of John, you find the upper room discourses there in chapters 13 through 17. And so when we come to the parables, on the other hand, remember, as we discussed previously, that parables are spoken indirectly to the listener through an illustrated story form. And these parables in the story would elicit a response and to get the listener emotionally engaged in order to communicate this particular truth of the kingdom of heaven. So the focus on parables is to get the listener engaged with the story, handling the statements and the storyline, whereas proclamation is more on the passive receiving of the truth that's being communicated. Remember, parables convey general truths, whereas proclamational discourse conveys particular, specific truths that are unambiguous. And we think about the difference between that proclamation through Jesus's discourse in the Gospel of John and then the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They use a lot of parable. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no discourse in the Synoptic Gospels. It just means that the Synoptic Gospels have less discourse proclamation, and it's really used to set up the parables that intertwine between the five discourses of, let's say, Matthew, for example. The Sermon on the Mount is a discourse in Matthew, Matthew chapter 5-7. And then we have the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. It's an extended teaching using the proclamation discourse instead of parable form. So we have all these wonderful ways to communicate, and Jesus was the master at both. He used stories through the parables, but he also was very direct and focused on the listener's receiving of the truth to make certain doctrines unambiguous.
That's great. And I love those key words. Proclamation is direct and is specific, whereas parables are indirect and they're general. They convey a sense of story. So perfect, Joe. Thanks for clarifying that for our listeners. Well, Patrick, I'm going to move now to you. You know, there are contexts not only to the parables and proclamation, but to Jesus's discourse. You know, he lived in a very Jewish culture, and so he would use items such as mustard seed or agricultural items and things that people would understand. But in addition to the cultural context that he would use, there's also theological, deeper theological aspects to his discourse. So what are some of the theological themes he conveyed through his discourse?
Yeah, Brian, a lot of critics often will say, well, if Jesus was the divine Son of God, why didn't he just come out clearly and say, hey, I am God? And the answer to that is really he did. He was pretty clear in the claims that he made about himself. He was claiming to be the unique divine Son of God. And as you stated, Brian, you know, you have to understand the cultural context in which he was teaching. Jewish theology there in that particular culture taught a strict monotheism. You know, after the Babylonian exile, there was no problem with idolatry again in the land of Israel, and they were strict monotheists. Mm-hmm. They despised any kind of idolatry or polytheism. So Jewish theology taught there's only one God, creator of heaven and earth. And the term Yahweh, translated I am, ego emi in the Greek Septuagint, is unique. It's a unique title to the God of Israel. That term I am or Yahweh is never used of any other God or being except the true God. And there was certain authority over creation that belonged to God alone that Jesus claimed for himself. And so in that context, the Jews clearly understood the claims that Jesus was making. He was claiming authority that belonged to God alone. For example, one of the first commandments, you shall worship your God and him alone. And yet we see several times in the Gospels, Jesus received the worship of his disciples. John 5:23, Jesus stated that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know, that kind of claim in that Jewish context, you'll understand how the Jews understood he claimed to be the divine Son of God. He claimed the authority to give life and raise the dead, something they understood only God can give life, only God can resurrect the dead. But in John 11, when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus, you know, he looks at Mary and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He claims to be the author of life, the one who has authority to raise the dead. That belongs only to God. You notice he says, I am the resurrection and the life. All right? I mean, he claims to be the source of life. He has the authority over creation. He is the author of life. And, you know, several times the Jews clearly understood what Jesus was saying. In John chapter 5, when Jesus said, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And they understood what he was saying there. John chapter 10, I remember when the Pharisees come and confront Jesus, he said, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Look at all the claims he is making there. The author of eternal life, eternal destiny is determined by how you respond to Jesus, that no one will snatch them out of his hand. And then he says, "The Father who has given them to me is greater than I, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Then he says, "I and the Father are one." And they want to stone him. And he says, "Why do you want to stone me?" And they say, "For blasphemy." So they understood what he was saying. So for any person to make such claims in the Jewish culture that Jesus was in would be blasphemy. And so Jesus was claiming to be the unique divine Son of God. So when you understand this was the culture in which Jesus made such claims, you'll understand how astounding his claims were.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And again, as you just stated, Pat, and I'll just underscore this, the cultural context, really, Jesus used those to point to deeper, richer theological meanings. And as you just pointed out, when we begin to unpack Jesus's statements, they are truly profound. And we know from the scripture that people understood what Jesus was saying, because why? They wanted to kill him. They wanted him, you know, off planet Earth because of what he was saying. So they clearly understood what he was saying in their context, but they also understood the deeper theological meanings connected to what he was saying. So thanks for that, Pat. That was great. Joe, this series is on apologetics, and we're always bringing around these conversations to how they connect to apologetic task. So as Patrick just unpacked for us, there's a lot of theology behind what Jesus is saying using discourse, but how can we take that theology, or how can we take Jesus's use of discourse and apply it to the apologetic task?
Well, regarding apologetics, there's no better place to start than the words of Jesus himself. Discourse is so very important to grab a hold of, to use in your defense and clarifying the faith, because Jesus used proclamation, discourse, in order to demonstrate and to clarify and to proclaim his deity and his resurrection from the dead. Those are the two pillars of the Christian faith. And Jesus said much about these two pillars. He made these two pillars unambiguous through the method of discourse. In fact, one example of this is in John chapter 8, and Jesus is engaging with the Jewish religious authorities, and they are trying to trap him and discredit him. And Jesus turns and says to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." This is a statement that directly invokes Exodus chapter 3, in which God revealed his name, or to identify himself, at least, to Moses as the I am. You see, the religious leaders understood the fact that what Jesus was saying was claiming to be the I am of Exodus chapter 3, who communicated his identity to Moses prior to going into Egypt to deliver his people. And so what a beautiful way that Jesus used to show his divine nature. And then another moment occurs in Mark 14, where Jesus is questioned by the high priest about whether he's the Messiah or not. Is he the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, "I am. And you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And these religious authorities, especially the high priest, would understand that that statement would be derived from Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man is depicted as a divine figure receiving eternal dominion and was recognized by the high priest as a claim to divinity. And another is which he called the Father, his Father, implying that he was the Son of God, which was identifying Jesus as equal to the Father in nature. And even though there's these many statements that Jesus uses, we can use them to defend the faith. This is what Jesus believed about himself, and this is what he taught over and over again. There are the critics who will still look at discourse and his proclamations to use his own words to discredit both the resurrection and the deity of Christ. In fact, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I." And this was used by many of the critics today to demonstrate that Jesus did not see himself as divine. There was no claim to deity and so forth. However, at a closer look at the statement, "The Father is greater than I," he's not saying the Father is better than I in nature. He's saying the Father is greater than the Son. In other words, he's speaking about an office or his position, his function of the Father is greater than the function, the office, and the position of the Son. It shows submission. It's like saying the president is greater than the vice president. It doesn't make any claims to whether their nature is different. It just says that their function and their position, their office, is ultimately different. And another favorite by the critics is to cite Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul says, "He is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And they take that word firstborn and they say, "Look, see, Jesus came into being. He was the first created." And I think many of us have experienced the Jehovah's Witnesses mm-hmm. at this point, and they really make a big deal about that word firstborn. But Jesus didn't use this word, or Paul didn't use this word firstborn as to be first created. He's using it through the Greek word prototokos. Prototokos means preeminent. He is the first preeminent one over all creation. So it's not talking about an origin of life. It's talking about the preeminence over all of life and creation. And so the critics will, you know, banter back and forth, and the fact that Jesus didn't know the time of his second coming, that shows that he wasn't divine since he didn't know this. And we know that God is omniscient and Jesus didn't know, so therefore Jesus can't be God. But that's just a failure to recognize the distinction between the divine and the human nature. The divine nature in Christ was eternal, it was infinite, it was omniscient. The human nature in Christ was temporal, it was finite. It wasn't omniscient. He was finite in his knowledge. And for Jesus to say, "I don't know the time of the second coming," he is speaking from his human nature that was finite and limited, not from his divine nature, which would know all things as being an omniscient being. So apologetically speaking, I think we can use Jesus's proclamation with great success. And there are very good answers to the critics who use Jesus's proclamational discourse to try to refute the notion that Christ rose from the dead and that he is divine.
What I appreciate about what you just said, Joe, is not only did you answer my question, but you actually explored further how to use these statements, these discourse statements, to defend the faith. And, you know, you kind of took on the critic's view, so you gave us a living example of how to do that. And, you know, something else that struck me, you know, if Jesus upheld or defended a particular truth about himself or something else, how much more so should we latch on to those things and really uphold them and defend them, the apologetics task? And you brought up those two areas of his deity and the resurrection. So these are key areas of any apologetics. Any biblical apologetics needs to be saying, hey, Jesus defend these things or upheld them about his person, so much so should we as his disciples. So that was great. Thanks, Joe. Well, Pat, let's just do a quick summary as we usually do. We like to summarize Jesus's use of discourse in his teachings. And, you know, we've said over and over, he's the greatest teacher that ever lived. There's so many layers and levels to what he said and did. You know, there's the culturals, or there's the theological, there's all of these. But when it comes to discourse, how would you summarize his actions and interactions with others by using this method?
Yeah, you know, the only way I can summarize it in my limited human language is genius, you know, just absolute genius. It feels kind of blasphemous for me to be calling God genius, but you look at the insight at which he taught. I mean, it is just remarkable. When critics always say, why didn't Jesus come out and say he was God? Well, he did. But imagine if every time Jesus was questioned, he kept repeating the same thing. Well, I am God. I mean, how many times do I have to tell you guys, I am God? I mean, that would get kind of old, and it probably didn't penetrate as deeply as how Jesus did it. Not only did he state, I am the divine Son of God, but he communicated it in so many other ways. You know, we discussed through the parables, but then through his discourse, he claims the authority that only belongs to God, the authority to judge all mankind, the authority to give life, that your eternal destiny is determined by how you respond to him, the ability to forgive sins. He's coming at it from so many different ways. The titles that he claims, as Joe stated, the Son of Man, I and the Father are one, the I Ams. You know, in so many different ways, he was communicating to the audience there that he is the divine Son of God. So if you didn't get it in one way, you got it in many other different ways. It's just incredible insight and genius through which he communicated. And many times he claimed certain authority and he backed up his claims. You know, in Mark chapter 2, if you remember that famous story, the friends lower a man on a mat through the roof of a house while Jesus is teaching. And as he's being lowered, Jesus looks at him and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And everybody in the audience is shocked. And they say to themselves, only God has the authority to forgive sins. How can this man say that? Well, he's claiming the authority that only God has. And he looks at him and he says, that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I tell you, take up your mat and walk. And Jesus does a miracle to confirm his claim. John chapter 11, when he looks at Mary and Martha, and their brother is lying in a grave, and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He makes that claim to be the author of life, the one who can resurrect the dead, something only God can do. And then what does he do? He backs it up by raising Lazarus from the dead. So through his discourse, he communicated many different ways that he was indeed the divine Son of God. And if we understand the context and what Jesus was saying, it's a great apologetic to defend the truth of Christ and the truth of Christianity.
Yeah, so good. And it just brings to mind, you know, kind of taking what Joe said and, you know, comparing it to what you're saying, Patrick. You know, Joe clearly said that, you know, we need to understand Christ's two natures, that he was fully divine, he was fully God, but he was also fully human. And so I think it is right that you could say Jesus was a genius. In his humanity, it was brilliant what he said and did. And I know I've mentioned these a couple of times on our broadcast. I remember at Biola there taking, you know, a class with Dallas Willard, and it was the smartest man who ever lived or something else of that nature. I forgot it was. And he kind of unpacks what you just said, you know, that when you really look at the humanity of Jesus, Jesus as a teacher, Jesus as a communicator, he really is par excellent. There's no one that touches him. And then more recently, I didn't hear this gentleman speak, but I read his book. It's called The Surprising Genius of Jesus, and he's a British guy. I think his name is Peter Williams. But other people have pointed out that in Jesus's humanity, he truly was a genius. I mean, which we would expect. I mean, the fact that he was God as well. But it really is gleaning from this master communicator, this master teacher, is just something tremendous. So appreciate that greatly, Pat.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586, or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.